It's a morbid thought, but nonetheless, a real one. Every one of us will face death at some point. And I wondered if you had thought, and maybe you haven't, but if you haven't, maybe you can think now. What if you were to have a headstone? What would you like it to read? What would be the true and honest words that it might speak to express something about what you valued or the life that you lived? Throughout this letter of 2 Timothy, Paul has laid bare his soul to Timothy. He has shared both words of personal and ministerial wisdom and advice so that Timothy's heart and love for Jesus would not become dim but would flourish, and that he might become effective in all the things that he's doing. And we reach here in this passage in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4, almost the deepest point, maybe like the nutshell of Paul's ministry and life, that which he would want to be on his tombstone. I imagine his tombstone would read, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith." And so in some way, these words are maybe a personal epitaph of Paul's life. Turn with me in the Bible that you've got there to chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, and we'll read it together. Because these words are going to be really helpful to us in bringing everything that he said down into a nutshell. And I suppose the big theme of today is, how do we live a life that is not wasted? Or how do we not waste our life? And here are Paul's reflections on his own life when he says this from verse 6. It says, "For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is a genuine, honest reflection for Paul on his life, that he's able to say these things. What would be a fair and honest reflection of your life so far? What would it read? Now, listen, we're under grace, yeah? Paul was under grace. Did Paul always fight the good fight perfectly? No. Did Paul always keep the faith perfectly? No. Did Paul ever worry or be tempted to step out of the race and not finish? I'm sure that there were times of this. But nonetheless, there are themes that go through our life that kind of frame our life, to which we live by, which are the sorts of things which become the trajectory of our life. What would be the things that would be said about your life if you took an honest reflection? Well, I think we can learn from Paul in this, okay, by looking both at the present situation, which he talks about the past situation, and about the future. And so let's learn in terms of, how do we not waste our life? What is a life that's not wasted for the Lord? What does it look like? Well, in verse 6, we get a picture of the present. He says this, "For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." What's he saying? He's saying, it's over. My life, my times on this earth, they're coming to the end. The season of my life is done. And here is a kind of picture of a ship leaving the harbour for the last time, its moorings loosened. That's what the word departure here means, that he is loosened, and now the ship is on its final journey to its final destination. We have we use the word departure not because it's the end. I appreciate then, but like if you can just say amen at the right point, that'll be okay. I know it's a bit of heckling from the front here. He's. I think, son, do you want to come up and do it for me? No. This picture of departure is, you know, we have this idea of departure, don't we, when we're going on a journey. Yeah, we go to the departure lounge, but where do we arrive? We arrive in the arrivals lounge. So this is not a sad thing for him. He's not going, oh, my life is over. Woe is me. This is terrible. No, he's like, I'm on my final journey. I'm going to leave the departure lounge of this life, and I'm going to arrive at the eternal life, which he talks about later, the crown of righteousness, the promise, the reward for his life is an everlasting life with the one that he loves, Jesus. So he's says, look, my life is over. And so he describes what it's like, what his life has been like. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And this drink offering was part of the Jewish way of worship. In Numbers 15, if you read there, you're going to see a description of the burnt offering where they would take a lamb and they would take it upon the altar and they would slaughter it there and they would cook it. They would burn it as an offering to God. And that lamb, that burnt offering, was for sin, for the sin of the people. And it was taken as a substitution and put on the altar. And it was deemed and seen and received by God as worship. And the first thing that I think that we need to see if we're not going to waste a life is that our life is a continual act of worship. Paul got this. Here he's describing the final act of his worship, being poured out as a drink offering. But he saw all his life as worship. And when they were to cook that meal, the second thing they put on there would be like a bread. And so it would be like a bit like a barbecue. Imagine a piece of meat on the altar with some nice flat bread poured over the top of it. It's baking. You've got the smell of that lovely bread, that sweet aroma of sacrifice, that sweet aroma of obedience rising up so that the whole of Israel would smell it and they would know that God was receiving their worship as something sweet. That God was receiving that act of sacrifice as sweet. And then the final thing that they would do is they take a hin of wine and then they would pour it over the top. A sweet aroma all over the top of the meat. And again, the picture here is something of, because when we look at it, we just see the blood and we see the lamb and we think, oh, you know. But for them, there was a sweet aroma. It was a barbecue. And this sweet wine, it wasn't like a bit like a pudding wine, was poured over the top of it, making this beautiful smell. He's saying, look, I've come to the final act. I have laid down my life, as he says in Romans 12, as a living sacrifice, yeah, on the altar. And now we've not just done the bread, we're now at the wine stage. My life is now being poured out as this final act of worship. My death is going to be the final act of my worship, of this big picture of the sacrificial worship system of Israel. And he's looking forward to it. When he says later, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, he is saying, my life is done, and I'm pleased. I'm pleased with what I've done. My life has been an act of worship that is acceptable to God. And so, when he'd come to faith on that Damascus road some 30 years before, that was when his life started being a life of worship. And it's continued on through all the ups and downs, through the trials and the tribulations, through the successes, through the failures. His life has been this act of worship. And he says in Philippians 2 about being poured out that he's glad that his life is being poured out. He says in Philippians 2:17, even if my life is being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I'm rejoicing it. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What's he saying? He says, if my life is being poured out as an act of worship and it benefits you, I'm glad. I'm glad for you. I'm glad that my life is an example of a life lived for Christ, a life of sacrificial worship to the one who saved me. I'm glad that my life speaks that he is the most significant, most important person in my life, and that you can see that and that you might imitate it. And he says to them, and you should be glad for me. It's a great joy to live a life of worship. It's a great joy to give your life out for the one sole purpose, the grandest vision that there is, a life lived for Christ. A life lived for Christ and his cause. His Paul's final offering to us in his life and to Timothy. If there's any imitating to be done, if there's any reminder to be given, he's saying your life from start to finish is one act of worship. The issue isn't, is it? The issue, to what is it? To what is our life being given as a life of worship? They say there are two things certain as life, death and taxes. There is an inevitable sense of our life being poured out. You don't get to choose whether it's being poured out. Time is fleeting. Moments and hours and days and weeks and years rush by. In fact, the older you get, the quicker it seems that time goes by. And we are all giving our time and our energy and our money and our thoughts and our focus to something or someone. And so we, in one sense, are all being poured out like a drink offering. But on what altar and to what purpose? Our clock is ticking, time is slipping, and the ship will soon be leaving. How do you want your life and your times to be reflected upon? But there is a choice of pouring that we have. It's inevitable in one sense, but we have a choice on this. What do you want your life to be poured out on? Do you want to be poured out on leisure and self-centered pleasures, or on the personal pursuit of happiness? Or do you want your life to be poured out for the sake of the kingdom? Paul's like, rejoice with me, Philippians. Rejoice with me. My life has been poured out for Christ. From that first moment I met him, I knew that my life was his. When I met him on that road to Damascus and he told me that I was persecuting and then he taught me all about him, then I knew that my life had to be poured out for him. I knew that I could not spare a drop of my own energy and my own focus on something other than Christ. That is my deepest desire. Now, of course, did he do it perfectly? No. But his deepest desire, he'd settled in his heart. Yeah, he'd set in his mind. He could see that his life was a life of worship and he wanted to live it for Christ. I don't know if you know of a man called Nate Saint. He was the missionary pilot who flew Jim Elliot and three others on the mission trip to the remote tribes in Ecuador, and the five missionaries that he took there were all killed on landing, including Jim Elliot. And this man had a real heart for wanting to serve God, even though he was a little less well known than Jim Elliot. But he says this before his death. He says, people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst and they have nothing of eternal significance to show for their years that they have wasted. Sorry, I haven't read that very well. People, he said, basically, why have I wasted my life? Well, we're all wasting our lives. And when the bubble bursts, when the ship has sailed, then we'll see who has truly wasted their lives. Our lives are being poured out. The same was with C.T. Studd. He grew up in England. His father had made a fortune overseas, and Studd was the heir to the fortune. He was also a successful college student, a cricket star who played for England. But one day, Hudson Taylor came to Cambridge and did a talk on the need for missions. And at that point, C.T. Studd's heart was stirred, not only his, but him and seven other people, and they were dubbed the Cambridge Seven, and they went off on their missionary journeys. And Studd went to China for a number of years, and when his father died and he was left this huge inheritance, he gave it all away to the China Inland Mission and for other Christian causes. And when he returned to England because of poor health, and then later on, after he recouped, he also went to Africa and to India. But before his death, he wrote this, about talking about what was the most important things that he'd done in his life. And he says this, "As I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in. These are that God called me to China and I went in despite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones." So he says, look, I went. I heard the call and I went. That's a joy to me. I rejoice in that. He says, I joyfully acted as Christ told the rich man to act. In the sense, he gave all his money away for good gospel causes. He says, thirdly, that I deliberately gave up my life to serve and reach the unevangelized world. And then fourth, he says, that my joys, therefore, are that God has given me this work to do and I didn't refuse it. Here is a guy, here are some guys not too long ago who set their mind and their hearts on serving Christ, not wasting their lives, pouring it out. I wonder whether we've lost that missionary spirit in Britain that we once had. That let's go. There are people who do not know. I wonder whether just the comfortability of our life that took place after Victorian England has just led us to be a little soft on what it might mean to serve Christ. We do not need to go overseas. We can do it here. This is not a call for overseas mission. This is a call for mission in all of life, everywhere. My mind, when I think about worship, exuberant worship, and a kind of like pitch of wasted worship, perceived wasted worship, my mind goes to the woman who takes the jar and breaks it at Jesus' feet. And Peter the Pharisee is there looking on going, what a waste. That was a year's wage, all poured out upon Jesus' feet. Well, it seems pointless to anoint Jesus' feet. Yeah, it seems pointless to waste all that money on this one act. And yet Jesus is like, no, this is not wasted. This is not wasted. Anything done for me is not wasted. And so I think the first thing that Paul would tell us and remind us as his life is drawing to a close, as he looks at the present, is this. To not waste your life, you need to see your life as one act of worship from beginning to end, where you pour out your life for the glory of God, where you live your life in such a way that God is lifted high and other people will see that. The second thing that I think we can see from Paul as he looks at the past is that we need to settle that a life lived for Christ is better than one that isn't. Now, I think this is right at the heart of why many of us as Christians struggle. I think it goes right to the nub of the issue. Because when we become saved, we know that Jesus has rescued us from sin. And so we're very, very thankful for what he has done for us. But the question is it a life that's worth living? Is it a life that is better than the life that we had before? Now, we want to be freed from our sin, but that is not the same as believing that the life that Christ has for you now, a life of following him, a life of worship, is better than a life that is not live for Christ. And Paul looks back on his life and he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. The one who is going to live their life as an act of worship must settle in their mind the value of the life of faith. We must believe that it is a fight worth fighting, that it is a course worth finishing, that it is a body of truth worth guarding, believing, and keeping. If we don't, then we will replace Christ with all sorts of human happinesses. And we'll go from one thing to another, to another, to another. Why? Because deep down, we do not believe the fruit and the joy of knowing Jesus is better than the fruit and the joy of the things of this world. Yes, we want to be saved. We want to be rescued from death. But do we believe in our hearts of hearts that a life lived for him is better? Paul gives these three examples that are talking of the same thing, the life lived for Christ, the faith, the life of faith, but at the same time is bringing out slightly different things. So we must settle that the fight is noble. First of all, we've got to say, hey, do we believe that a life with Christ, even though it is a fight, even though it is a battle, even though it's a struggle, even though it's a sacrifice, even though I'm going to take my life and put it on the altar of God day after day, it is a life that is worth living. Paul often uses the analogy of this fight, whether it be a fight in terms of soldier, whether it's a fight in terms of boxer, whether it's a fight in terms of wrestler. He's saying, look, life is a struggle. Life is a challenge, but we've got to settle that it's a noble fight, that it's a good fight. From the beginning of his life, Paul has experienced this wrestling, this fighting. He describes it as fighting against Satan, fighting against principalities, fighting against rulers of this dark world. There's the fighting of the spiritual wickedness, and then the fighting with the Jewish people who believe that Jesus isn't the Christ and the law is the way to a relationship with God. Then there's the fighting with the churches who are growing and the wrestling with them, where he's trying to help them with the Galatians, with fanaticism. With the Galatians, with the sort of influence of Judaism, and with the Thessalonians, that's not going to come very well on the tape, is it? That sort of Hannibal Lecter thing. with the Thessalonians against temptation and fornication. Basically, in every church that he planted, he had to fight. He had to fight for the truth. He had to fight for their joy. He had to fight for their enjoyment of Christ. And then there's the fight with his own heart, the fight with his own disappointments, the fight and the battle with the flesh that goes on and on, of which you never feel like you're going to win. But it's a noble fight. It's for a noble cause. It's for the greatest cause. Here the word good could be translated beautiful, profitable, excellent, delightful, distinguished, or noble. He's saying, I didn't just fight, but I fought the best fight. This fight was worth fighting. It was worth laying myself on the altar. It was worth pouring my life out to this cause. Why? Because it was for the sake of the gospel. It was for the sake of people's eternal future. It was a fight for the glory of the gospel. It was a fight for the integrity of the word. It was for the fight of the honor of Christ. It was the most noble of all fights. And he says, I was willing to pour my life out for it. Jesus talks and shares in Luke 4 something of why he came, why this fight is so noble, why it's so significant and so important. When he talks about the prophecy from Isaiah, I think it's from Isaiah, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This is why it's a good fight, guys, because he's going to proclaim good news to the poor. Those who are unable, those who are unable to help themselves, those who are dead and steadfast in their sin and their wickedness, I'm going to proclaim something to them that's going to set them free. He said, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. I spent some time yesterday with some of David's friends who don't know Jesus. And when you're around folks who don't know Jesus a lot, you just realize the depth of their lostness, the depth of their brokenness, the depth of their captivity, the depth of their poorness, as it were, before Christ, but they don't see it. Both in their language, in their actions, the things that they talk about, the things that they enjoy. They're great lads, don't get me wrong, I love them. But it's just a real reminder, Jesus has sent us on a noble cause. His cause was noble. It's for the rescuing of people, for the saving of them from their eternal damnation. What greater cause is there? It's a fight. It's not easy. We fight with ourselves. We fight with other people. I don't mean in a kind of argumentative way. I just mean it's a wrestle. It's a struggle to live this life. But the cause of the eternal destiny of man and the eternal glory of God, it's a cause worth living for. If we're not going to waste our lives, we are going to have to settle that living a life for Christ is better because the fight, the cause, is more noble than any other cause. But secondly, we're going to have to realize that the course is worth finishing. He then goes on to talk about this course, this race, that it's worth following. And it's one in which there are parameters and bounds to every race. And the athlete has got to work hard. He's got to train himself to effectively keep the course and not break the rules and live for him. And so Paul is saying, look, I've kept this course, okay? I've set my face on the things that are important, and I have continued on towards the end. And now I am approaching the finish line. I can now look back and say, I've finished the course. And how do we do this? How do we keep on the course? Well, I think Hebrews 12 would remind us how you keep on the course, how you keep on running the race. When it says, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is the model runner. In one sense, we are following him. So here we may follow Paul, who's following him, but we're following Jesus, the ultimate runner. I don't know if you took place, how you would run your race in your school days, when you had those races that everybody in the school seemed to have to take part in. And I quite enjoyed sports. I liked to run the 100 meters, 200 meters. But then somehow I always got picked for like the 1500 and the cross country. It wasn't my one. I didn't like it, but I was willing. But I knew I probably wasn't going to win. The other ones I thought I could win, yeah? But when you're in that sort of race, what do? You look to the people you think are going to win and you just tuck just in behind them and try to keep up with them, yeah? Don't you? Isn't that the wise thing to do? You go, hey, that person's the best. If I just stick close to him, maybe I can out-sprint him. Foolishness. But never mind. Because I know I can beat him on a sprint. That's what people do in races all the time. They tuck behind the one who's the best and they just follow them around. That's how to run the race. We tuck behind Jesus. the author and the finisher of faith. We keep our eyes fixed on him. We know that he finishes. We know he wins. We are winners because he's the winner. We tuck in behind and we run the race and we follow the course and we see what he does. But Paul's life was a focused life. He expresses this in 1 Corinthians 9:22 to 24 when he says this, "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you might obtain it." What's he saying there? He said, look, the course that we're running, the race that we're running, is to one prize, yeah? And this course is so that people might come to know Christ. And I'll run this race in all sorts of ways. I'll become weak to the weak, if it might win some, yeah? In fact, I'll become all things to all people if it might win them for Christ. I'm running for the prize. I'm running for the prize that Christ gave his life down for. What did Christ give his life down for? That he might have a people for himself that are rescued from sin and death, who would enjoy him and be him with him forever. That's the course that we're running together, guys. It's not of a happy family, though we will be happy. It's not of a club or a service or a gathering or just a nice thing to do or some things to make us feel better. We are running a race with a clear purpose to win people for Christ, because that's the race that he ran, that his death and his life might rescue people. Again, he says the same thing a bit later on in Corinthians when he says this, "So whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jew or to Greek or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they might be saved." Let's live life for the glory of God. Let's live life that elevates Christ and his work. For what purpose are we running the race? So that people might come to know Christ, that people might come to be saved. So if we're not going to waste our lives, yes, we have to set up in our mind that living a life for Christ is better. Why? Because the cause is worth and is more noble than any other cause, but also it's a course that's worth finishing. It's a course that we need to follow, sharing the gospel with people. And then finally, it's a faith that is worth keeping. This idea of keeping the faith, I'm not sure that it's particularly about his own personal faith, but he kept the faith of Jesus. He protected it. He believed in it. He trusted that the faith that he'd believe in, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he came, he died on the cross so that people might have new life, was the faith, was the true faith. And he'd kept it. He'd guarded it. He'd been a guardian. He'd been a steward. He'd answered the call to protect this faith. And now he's passing on. "I've kept it. I've kept it for you, Timothy. I've kept it so that you might keep it for future generations." I think little did he know that he was right. His words, his letters would keep it for all time. Not just for Timothy, but for every generation. And the same is true for us. In one sense, we are those who keep the faith for the next generation and for the generations afterwards. What we do not only just affects us, but those who come after us, our children and their children. What we teach our children, what we teach one another, will be what is passed on. If we take a low view of Scripture, then our children will take a low view of Scripture. And other people who come to Christ will take a low view of Scripture. If we guard the truth and we say, look, there's no budging on this. It's Christ and Christ alone. It's by grace, through faith, to the glory of God alone. That is the faith that we follow, and we're going to protect it against people inside and people outside. We want to be the guardians, and we pass it on. That's what Paul's saying. I've kept it for you, Timothy. I've kept it so that you might know it. I've protected it so it might be able to be passed on. If we're going to be men and women who don't waste our lives, we have to settle that a life lived for Christ is better, because we know that the fight and the cause is more noble than any other, because the course that we follow, the race, is worth finishing, and because the faith is worth keeping and passing on. And then just one final point that Paul makes as he looks to the future about not wasting your life. So we've got to see that our lives are a continual act of worship. We have to settle that a life lived for Christ is better than one that isn't. And we need to savor the reward of grace that is to come. Savor the reward that is to come. He says, henceforth there laid up for me is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's looked to the present. This is the final act of my worship. He's looked to the past and reminisces over the fight that he's fought, and he's glad that he's fought it. But now he looks to the future and he says, I'm looking forward. I'm looking forward to the reward of my for me. Here, Paul is receiving the prize. He's receiving the winner's wreath from the judge, the mighty judge Jesus, when he returns. What is that prize that he is receiving of grace? An eternal righteous life. A life of eternity with God. The prize of which he desired. I'm going to be with Christ. That's my greatest desire. I'm going to be with him forever, and I look forward to it, and I'm going to receive the prize. It's described throughout Scripture, this prize that we will receive. So blessed is the man, this is from James 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Revelation 2:10, do not fear, you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you into prison that you might be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the prize for which we run, guys, to be with Jesus. To be with Jesus. If we're going to not waste our life, we need to savor that. We need to believe that is worth receiving. We need to believe and know that it is coming to us. Because in the midst of struggle, in the midst of the fight, in the midst of run the race, in the midst of trying to keep the faith, we need reminders that it's worth it. And when we fix our eyes on Jesus, and when we see him, we realize it's worth it. And when we remember that the whole purpose of his coming and dying is to redeem us, to be with him, and that is our great price, it keeps us going. It keeps us going. But there's two things I think it's worth reminding ourselves about. That it's a prize earned for us by Christ. I don't think here he's talking about a reward for his faithful service. He's just saying that to receive the crown, yes, to receive the crown, you have to be faithful to the end, yeah? That's not the same as earning it. Christ earned the crown for him. Listen to the words in Titus 3:5-6, which says, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. He's the one who's bought the eternal righteousness for us. He is the one that has brought us into a relationship with him. It's not something that we need to be doing to earn the prize. The prize is there for us, for all who believe in him. And that's the second part. It doesn't say there's a prize for those who, you know, there's different levels of prizes. Once you get to this certain level, you're going to get this prize. And then if you're really, really good, you get a second prize. And this, you know, he says, all who love him, who love his appearing. I thought it was a lovely way of describing it. That look forward to the appearing of Jesus again, who long for it to come, who can't wait to be with Jesus because they see him as the prize of which they will receive. Of course, there is much that could be said about the prize that we'll receive. There's much that I could describe about how wonderful it is, but I think it is enough to say that our prize is Christ, to be with him forever, to enjoy him, to have eternal life with him forever. That is the great prize of which we run the race to receive. So let me encourage you, let's not waste our lives. How do we do it? By seeing our life as a continual act of worship to God, settling in us, in our minds, that a life lived for Christ is better than a life that isn't. And by savoring the reward of grace that is to come. Jesus reminds us in Mark where he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Good and true words. If you want to gain life, enjoy life, now and in the future, you have to lose your life. You have to pour it out. In one sense, you have to waste it away for the sake of Christ. Let it all be spilt out for his glory. Let it all be spilt out for his kingdom. Let it all be spilt out for his glory. Let's take what we have and invest it in the things that will last for eternity. Jesus describes that there will come a time when the fire comes and the straw and the stubble will be burnt up, and what will be left is what we've done for Christ. Let's build with things that last for eternity. Let's not build for us a life that will so easily pass away. Most of you know that I quite like a little poem by C.T. Studd, and I'm going to read it for us before the guys come up and just lead us in a bit of worship. But I think it's a really helpful one called Only One Life Will Soon Be Passed. I just want to ask you just to maybe just close your eyes as I read this over you, and the guys will lead us in worship. Because I think it speaks to the heart of the significance and the purpose of our life and the course that we will take. And he says this, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon with its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before the judgment seat. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I'll hear him say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, and happy I'll be, if the lamp of my life has burnt out for thee. Don't waste your life. Invest it, pour it out as a drink offering to the Lord. for his glory, for his kingdom. Why? Because it is the better choice. It is the better choice.